Welcome to another Systematic Theology message from Fish Lake Valley, from our little cabin, our little humble abode, as you can see. But I am so thankful that God has provided this much for us. We're on page 97 of Systematic Theology, Lectures in Systematic Theology by Thiessen. Today is St. Patrick's Day. We're studying in Systematic Theology about the canon of Scripture. What is the canon of Scripture? But we go way back to about 360 to 370 A.D. to a man that was a Baptist. When he was about 16 years old, he had lived a really riotous, they say, ungodly life. Up until that period of time, he was kidnapped by Irish pirates. He was taken to Ireland and sold as a slave. And when he was about 5 years later, when he was about 21 years old, he escaped and went back to Britain. The church where his father was a deacon had been in existence since the times of Pudens and Claudia, when they established that church in Wales and Britain, the British Isles. Probably around Dubacton, Scotland, is where he was from. Patrick's name was Succothus Patricus. Succothus Patricus, originally. He had a great calling of God, he believed, when he went back after he had escaped. And the ungodly pagan Irish, he had this great desire to go back and preach to them as a free man. Well, he got license from his church there in Dubacton, and he went back to Ireland and began to preach. He preached from about 360 to 387 A.D. to many people believe over 100 years. He preached. He was over 100 years old when he finally preached and died. He established 365 churches in Ireland. He established many seminaries. He ordained deacons and he ordained pastors in all of these churches. All of these churches were independent Baptist churches. At that time, independent Baptist churches. It is said that he baptized over 100,000 people with his own hands. And he only baptized believers. And he taught security of the believer. Once you're saved in Christ and you have repented of your sins, that you're secure forevermore. He believed in local, visible, independent New Testament churches that associated together to carry out the gospel. That's Patrick. Patrick's life. Many years later, now Patrick, it is said, was lettered by the embryo of the Roman church at this time, and told him to cease and desist his preaching and missionary efforts in that area. Patrick refused to do that. He needed nothing more than the authority of the New Testament church that he was a member of. And his father was deacon in. That's the story of Patrick. In Ireland, up to 1112 A.D., all of the ancient churches there were independent, local, visible churches that associated together. Up until 1112 A.D. And this is the legacy of Patrick in Ireland. The Catholic Church later decided to make him a, because of his great reputation in Ireland, they decided to claim him as one of their saints, and they said that this Pope Celeste was one that blessed him and sent him out there, which is just absolutely not true. Patrick answered to no higher authority, especially not to Rome. Each New Testament church is a visible expression of that assembly that Jesus called out on the seashores of Galilee before the day of Pentecost. Now we start on page 97 in Thiessen's Systematic Theology, Lectures in Systematic Theology. Tradition declares that for 15 years Matthew preached in Palestine, and that after they went to minister in foreign nations, on the basis of a famous statement of Papias, Matthew composed the Logia in the Hebrew Aramaic tongue, and we must hold that it's most natural to suppose that when he left Palestine, he left behind his Aramaic gospel about AD 43. And that later, a little later, he also wrote the Greek gospel that has come down to us for his new hearers about AD 50. There's also very general agreement that the second gospel was written by John Mark. From the circumstances at the times and internal evidence, we assign it to the years of 67, 68 AD, and this is before the destruction of Jerusalem because of many evidences. There is also a very general agreement that the third gospel was written by Luke, a beloved physician of Paul. It was probably written about the year AD 58. The Gospel of John is rejected by some because of the emphasis on the deity of Christ. That's why he wrote it. He wasn't going to write a book. He said, by two or three witnesses, to let everything be established. Why write a fourth gospel? But he saw in his time in Gnosticism that he needed to emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is Jehovah in flesh. Kai ho logos sarx agenito, John 1:14, and of Jehovah, the Word, flesh, he became and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, for no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, one being in the bosom of the Father, that one he has led himself out. It is said that the synoptics do not reveal any such belief concerning him during the first century, but that this is not true. For in the synoptics, he also is no less deity than in John. And also, this is no very arbitrary procedure in criticism. How do we know what was the true view of Christ in those early days except on the basis of the Gospels? A lot of people don't want to believe that Jesus is deity, that he's the Archangel Michael. You have your Jehovah's Witnesses of the day. You have your Herbert Armstrong and his worldwide Church of God. You have Mormonism. You have all these isms and whatevers. No one can say that because John stresses the deity of Christ somewhat more than the synoptics do, that John does not come from the first century. The discovery of Rylands Papyrus 457 containing five verses of John 18, which Kenyon says may be confidently assigned to the first half of the second century, has done much to confirm the traditional date of the Gospel of John. It was the last Gospel. The book of Acts is today quite generally ascribed to Luke, the same man who wrote the third gospel. William Ramsay began as an agnostic on this subject, but tells us that his researches in Asia Minor convinced him that the book of Acts was written by Luke. Harnack has proved the same thing. 10 of the so-called Pauline epistles are today, for the most part, attributed to the apostle of the Gentiles, doubt being cast only upon the pastoral epistles on the basis of style. But style changes with the subject matter and the age of the author, and such writers as Ellicott and Noling and Locke and Plumer and White describe them all to Paul. And by the way, humbly as I can say this, I am a Greek scholar and a Hebrew scholar, and I don't think any other person in the world would disagree with that. And I ascribe all of Paul's writings to Paul, except the book of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul's. The epistle to the Hebrews is anonymous, and we do not know who wrote them. It is undoubtedly written by a learned Christian somewhere between AD 67 and 69. James and Jude were undoubtedly written by the two brothers of Jesus. First and Second Peter were, and we confidently believe, written by the Apostle Peter. Some cast doubt upon Second Peter on the grounds of difference in style, but Peter may have well had Silvanus as a Onesimus, and that means a copier, a scribe, in the first epistle, 1 Peter 5:12. When we have some help with his dictation, and may have written the second epistle without his help. Page 98. The three epistles of John and Revelation were written by the Apostle John. The differences in style in the book of Revelation as compared with the epistles may be accounted for in the same way as the difference between 1 and 2 Peter. That is, he may have had help in writing the epistles, but have written the book of Revelation all by himself. Now, I might add this as a scholar. The book of Revelation, since I know Greek and Hebrew both very well, the book of Revelation is written in the Greek language, but is written with Hebrew grammar. And that's the difference. It's written in the Greek language, but with a Hebrew mind and grammatical style. Many people would not accept it because of that, because it was poor grammar, but I know what John's doing. He's writing in the Hebrew mind. Adonai Ha'adonaim in John, the 19th chapter. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a direct quote from the Old Testament referring to Jehovah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This does not affect the question of inspiration in the least, for we argue that the inspiration of the final result was produced not for the inspiration of the man as such. The credibility of the books of the Bible. A book is credible if it relates truthfully the matters of which it treats. It is said to be corrupt when its present text varies from the original. Credibility then embraces both the ideas and truthfulness of records and the purity of the text. A brief word must be said on the subject concerning both the Old and New Testaments. And there's another place where I'm somewhat an expert, is on the text of the New Testament and the text of the Old Testament. The credibility of the books of the Old Testament, this is established by two great facts. The proof from Christ's reception of the Old Testament. Christ received the Old Testament as relating truthfully the events and doctrines which he treats in Matthew 5, 17, 18, John 10, 34 through 36, and Luke 24, 27, 44, and 45. He definitely endorses a number of the main teachings of the Old Testament as true. And here we have God the Son. For as, for example, the creation of the universe by God, Mark 13 and 19. Barashith bara Elohim et ha'shamayim v'et ha'aretz. That's what it says in Genesis 1 and 1. In beginnings, Barashith. Based on the front of that is the preposition, page 88. Rosh means head or origin, and it's plural in one of the beginnings. Bara means third person, singular, masculine. Cal, perfect. In one of the beginnings, he had created Elohim, the triune God. Et Hashemayim, the heavens, all the universe. And we et ha'aretz. And when he created all the universe, he took the earth and placed it in exactly the right spot. The direct creation of man in Genesis 1:26, Matthew 19, 4 and 5. The personality of Satan and his malignant character from John 8 and 44 and Genesis, the third chapter. The destruction of the world by flood in the days of Noah, Luke 17, 26 and 27. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot, Luke 17, 28 through 30. The revelation of God to Moses at the bush in Mark 12, 26. And Jesus was in that bush. The Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, seen under Christ's testimony to the genuineness of the Old Testament above. The giving of the manna in the wilderness, John 6 and verse 32. And Jesus said, I am the true manna that come down to heaven. John 6, 32. The existence of the tabernacle, Luke 6, 3 and 4. The experience of Jonah in the big Leviathan or fish, Matthew 12, 39 and 40. He was dead. After 3 days, he spit him out. And Christ was going to be dead for 3 days. Exactly alive. And the unity of Isaiah, Matthew 8 and 17, Luke 4, 17 and 18, and we have already said that it is, if he was God, manifest in flesh, he knew what were the facts, and he knew them. He could not accommodate himself to any erroneous views of his day when it comes to matters of such fundamental importance and be honest. His testimony must, therefore, be accepted as true, and he must be rejected as a religious teacher. His testimony must, therefore, be accepted as true, or he must be rejected as a religious teacher. Jesus was God the Son. He was Jehovah in flesh. John 1:14, Kai Hologos Sarxagenita. And the Word, the Jehovah fleshy became. The word there, word, is the Hebrew equivalent of Ha-Dabar. And when the Jews came to the name of Jehovah, they said Ha-Dabar, or Hashem. And when John wrote that, he said, hey guys, Ha-Dabar in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus. And he said, Kai Logos Sarxagenito, and the word, the Jehovah flesh, he became and dwelt among us. Number two, the proof derived from history and archaeology. History furnishes many proofs of the correctness of the Bible representations of life in Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, etc. A number of the rulers of these countries are mentioned by name in the Scripture, and none of them is represented in a matter contrary to what is known of him in history. Many times they said this person didn't exist, this thing, this nation didn't exist, and later on they find out in archaeology that it did. In 1975 and 76, I spent from December through May in the Middle East turning over things, playing with tales, reading these ancient manuscripts. And what I saw agrees with the Bible. I understood the Bible so much better by this. I was dodging bullets all the time and bombs and everything else from Lebanon, Beirut, Lebanon, right during the Civil War. Beirut, Lebanon, Damascus, Syria. How'd you like to be in Damascus, Syria today? I was there for 9 days. I went into Amman, Jordan, then in Israel, down into Arabia, Egypt, and many of those places over there I visited. Shalmaneser IV is said to have besieged the city of Samaria, but the king of Assyria, whom he now know to have been Sargon II, is said to have carried the people away into Assyria in 2 Kings 17, 3-6. History shows that he reigned from 722 to 705 B.C. By the way, before Christ, he goes bigger to littler, bigger to smaller. He is mentioned by the name only once in the Bible, Isaiah 21. Neither Belshazzar, Daniel 5, nor Darius the Mede, Daniel 6, are any longer regarded as fictitious characters. Some, however, still question the identification of the letter to Tabrias, appointed by Cyrus as governor of Babylonia after the capture of the city from the Babylonians. Robert Dick Wilson, for instance, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Subvoce. Archaeology likewise supplies many confirmations of the biblical accounts, the Babylonian epic of creation, that God created everything in chaos. That's not what the Bible says. The Babylonian epic of creation does. The Bible differs greatly from it. While hardly the confirmation of the Genesis account shows, nevertheless, the idea of a special creation was widespread in early times. The same can be said about the Babylonian legends of the fall. More important is a tablet that has been found in Babylonia which contains an account of the flood. Barton says that this account is so much more like the biblical story than nearly all the scholars recognize, that they are two versions of the same narrative. Are two accounts of the same event. The so-called Battle of the Kings, Genesis 14, can no longer be regarded as with suspicion, since the inscriptions in the Valley of the Euphrates show beyond reasonable doubt that the four kings mentioned in the Bible as joining in this expedition, not as was freely said, etymological inventions, but real historical persons. Amraphel is identified as Hammurabi, whose marvelous code laws was so recently discovered by D. Morgan in Susa. The Nuzi tablets throw light on the action of Sarah and Rachel giving their handmaids to their husbands. The Egyptian hieroglyphics indicate that writing was known more than 1,000 years before Abraham. Matter of fact, in Abraham's time, the biggest libraries in the world were in the city where he came from, the Ur of the Chaldees. That's where the Ur of the Chaldees was. That's where he was. It was the biggest library in the world at that time. Archaeology also confirms the fact that Israel lived in Egypt and that the people were in bondage in that land, and they finally left the country. The biblical date of Exodus also lately been confirmed by the researchers John Garstang. He gives the date to 1444 B.C., John Garstang, the foundations of biblical history, Joshua and Judges. The Hittites, whose very existence was questioned until recently, have been shown to be a powerful people in Asia Minor and Palestine at the very time indicated in the Bible. The Tel El Amarna tablets reveal the complete lack of cohesion between the various cities, states. Each acts for itself, just as in the book of Joshua. The Christian logos concept has generally been considered to be the specifically Greek, but a brilliant recent study by the Catholic theologian L. Durr, 1938, has effectively demonstrated that it is the real Oriental origin. It is not ho logos, the logos of the Greek world, but ha-var of the Hebrew mind. Many other confirmations of the truthfulness of the accounts of in the scriptures can be brought forward, but we must let this suffice for now. The very abundance of such evidence should suggest caution to the unbelieving and skeptical regarding the things which we have as yet not such confirmation. We may find it in one day. I preached a message or two or three on the extra-biblical evidence of the birth of Jesus Christ, his ministry, and miraculous ministry at that, his death by crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and the miraculous things that he did after the resurrection. There is more evidence of that in history by his enemies and by those who supported him than anything than in the Bible. The Bible is completely confirmed. The credibility of the books of the New Testament, this we establish by four great facts. The writers of the New Testament were competent. They were qualified to bear testimony to teach divine truth. Matthew, John, Peter were disciples of Christ and eyewitnesses of his works and teachings. Mark, according to Papias, was the interpreter of Peter and wrote down accurately what he remembered of the teaching of Peter. Luke was a companion of Paul, and according to Irenaeus, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Paul was definitely called and appointed by Christ and claims that he received his gospel directly from God in Galatians 1:11-17. James and Jude were brothers of Christ, and their messages came to us with this background. All of them had received the endowment of the Holy Spirit and so wrote not merely from memory the deliverances of oral and written history and spiritual insight, but as qualified by the Spirit for their task. Even copying the Bible, the copies of the Bible that came back, we have so many copies in extant today that we know exactly where any little difference in manuscripts came from, what family of manuscripts it came from, what years it came from. We have in the Nestle Allen text as close to the original signature, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, and James, as can be. And that I tell you as a biblical critic scientist. The writers in the Testament were honest. The moral tone of their writings, their evident regard for the truth, and the circumstantiality of their accounts indicate that they were not deliberately deceivers, but honest men. They gave their lives to the gospel. The same thing is about apparent from the fact that their testimony endangered all of the worldly interests, such as their social standing, their material prosperity, and even their very lives. What could be their motive in inventing a story that condemns all hypocrisy and is contrary to all their inherited beliefs. If they had to pay such a price for it, as Paley says, there is not sufficient evidence that false witnesses have ever so acted in support of what they taught. No modern apologist has stated the argument for the credibility of the New Testament with greater clearness and force than Paley. Evidences, chapters 8 and 2:10. We therefore conclude that the writers were honest. The writings also harmonize. They do not differ. There is no word contrary to the other. All Scripture harmonizes. All writings harmonize with each other. Synoptics do not contradict, but simply supplement each other. The details in the Gospel of John can be fitted together with the first three Gospels in a harmonious whole. The Acts furnish a historical background for 10 of the Paul's apostles. The pastoral epistles do not have to be fitted into the book of Acts, for in none of them it is intimated that they belong to the period of Acts. Hebrews and the general epistles, as well as the Revelation, can without any violence to the contents be fitted into the first century. I tell you, though, the book of Revelation was at the end of the first century. Doctrinally, as the writings of the New Testament harmonize, Christ is deity in the Synoptics as well as John's Gospel. Paul and James do not contradict each other, but present faith and works from different viewpoints. There is a difference in emphasis, but not in fundamental conception. There is progress in the unfolding of doctrine from the Gospels to the Epistles, but not a contradiction. The 27 books of the New Testament represent one harmonious picture and gospel of Christ and His Word. This argues for the truthfulness of the record. Their accounts agree with history and experience. There are many references to contemporary history in the New Testament, such as the enrollment when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, Luke 2 and 2, and the Acts of Herod the Great, Matthew 2, 16 and 17, and Herod Antipas, Matthew 14, 1 through 12, of Agrippa, in Acts 12 and 1, and of Galileo in Acts 18, 12 through 17, of Agrippa 2, in Acts 25, 13 through 26 and 32, but thus far no one has been able to show that the Bible account is contradicted by a single fact derived from any other trustworthy source. And for an experience, we have already said that if we grant the existence of the personal, omnipotent, and loving God, miracles are not only possible, but probable. Physical miracles do not occur often now because they are not needed in a sense in which they were needed then. They were intended to attest to God's revelation when first made, but now Christianity has been introduced. They are no longer needed for this purpose. Spiritually, miracles still occur in abundance. We may therefore say that there is nothing in experience that contradicts the narratives of the Gospels and the Epistles. Next week, we're going to start on page 102 under the heading numeral number 3. Do you have any questions? Do you have a question?
No, not right now.
Okay. And this was class number 18. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you at this moment. I send forth this teaching out into the world, that it build up people, that it glorify you in every way. Father, forgive us where I fail you. Forgive me where I fail you. Help us to glorify you. In this were your work. In Jesus' name I pray. And I pray also that if anyone is out there that does not know you, that this will confirm their belief in your word, and they will accept Jesus as their Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.